First off, I want to also thank the choir and Jusanna for making our service special with the special music, and for Pastor Dillman and for Ian Fennell for reading scripture, and just everyone that had a part in the service day and the special music with the offering and all that. It just makes a very special day. And especially the people who helped fix the breakfast, all the work you put in putting that together. Just thank you for all you've done. You know, as we're celebrating the greatest of all events, the resurrection, there's people that don't celebrate. There's some that make bold statements, clear reference fact that they say there's no clear reference in the Old Testament anywhere to the resurrection. I find it interesting because they talk about all those events occurring, and they mention about the fact that some say that Jesus was no longer in the grave, and some say that he appeared to him. And he said, then he began to explain from the scriptures that all this was already foretold, including the resurrection. But there's people that seem to treat this book as though it was just written by men, and since people don't normally rise from the dead, they claim that, there couldn't have been this thinking way back then and this belief. I don't know about you, but I believe this truly is the Word of God. It's God's word. And God knew from the very foundation of the world that he was going to send his son to die on the cross for our sins. And that he was going to raise him back to life. He knew about that from the very start. And I think there's clear indications that there is this hope that was with the people of God that went far beyond this earthly life. I mean, they're the ones that were so concerned about the future fulfillment of God's promises that someday they were going to be given this land and that they would be given a king to rule over, and the blessings would spill out into the whole world. And they so believed that they would be a part of it that they were concerned with what happened to their bodies after they died. They wanted to make sure they were buried in the land. In fact, they wanted his bones of Joseph carried all the way back from the land of Egypt to the promised land, because that's where the promises were going to be fulfilled. I think it's very interesting that a long chapter in the book of Genesis is all about the concern about what to do with Sarah's body after she died. Because they're not done with it. There's a future hope, a future fulfillment that they were looking forward to. In fact, it's interesting that one day Jesus confronted a group of Sadducees who believed that there was no resurrection. And Jesus says, you err not knowing the scriptures. You should have known that there's a resurrection if you knew your scriptures. Clearly he thought this truth is revealed in the pages of the Old Testament. And I believe if we let the Old Testament scriptures speak for themselves, they clearly point to this future resurrection that we have to look forward to, and that was fulfilled, at least initially, in the first resurrection with Christ coming back to life. I mean, one of the things I think is so interesting, and I find a little bit humorous, because I always find little humorous things everywhere. These scholars talk about how belief in the resurrection, a life after death, really came after the Second Temple period with the time of the Maccabees. And yet we know that Israel was delivered out of the land of Egypt, where they built big pyramids for some kind of future existence in the future. So the idea of something after death was clearly around long before then. But they don't believe it. Well, what about Daniel 12:2? And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Does that sound like a resurrection to you? I'll read it again because some of you are just waking up. Listen closely. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth. Now, to me, to sleep in the dust of the earth sounds like you're dead and buried. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. To wake is the way we often talk about physically come back to life, to be restored. And then look at the condition they're restored to. Some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt, which I think is to hell. That, to me, sounds like the resurrection. But there's this evangelical scholar, he's called an evangelical scholar, John Goldingay, who is probably considered to wrote the most technical and one of the best commentaries on the book of Daniel. When he came to this verse, wrote this: its exegesis must be approached via what precedes it, not by the formulated doctrine of a resurrection later developed by the Pharisees and adopted by Christians. Indeed, we must avoid treating it as a piece of theological teaching. It is a vision or a flight of the imagination and not a fully developed belief in resurrection. It's sad where evangelical scholarship is going today. Just take the text for what it says. Many of them will sleep in the dust of the earth and shall awake to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame. Some say this is the only text that alludes to a resurrection in the Old Testament. And then because of that, they try to make it late to the time of the Maccabees and after those events, because they say it has to be later, closer to the New Testament times, because the teachings of the Pharisees were about this resurrection. So I quote another quote evangelical scholar. He used to teach at Westminster Theological Seminary, but they dismissed him because he's gone away from belief in the scriptures. He says, can we find examples of resurrection in the Old Testament? No, not really. Well, okay, sort of okay. Yes, but it depends on how you look at it. Resurrection is pretty central to the New Testament, in case you haven't noticed. Yet searching for that kind of resurrection in the Old Testament will bring you up empty-handed. We have one lengthy passage, Daniel 12, which is an important text for understanding the development of the Jewish faith later in Second Temple period, specifically here in the 2nd century BCE, when resurrection of individuals was in the air generally within Judaism. You see what he's doing? Well, okay, there's a reference to it in Daniel, but we have to put that way late in order to make it be influenced by the rising beliefs in Judaism, which later became part of Christianity, but really wasn't part of the Old Testament at all. But that's not the only text. No. But read what Jesus says about this very passage. He alludes to it in John 5, 28 through 29. And look what Jesus says in light of this passage. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, that they have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto resurrection of damnation. Do you see the allusion to Daniel 12:2? Jesus says, no, this is talking about a future resurrection. But that's not the only Old Testament passage. What about Isaiah 26:19? Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Dead men, that includes women too, shall live. Isaiah says, together with my dead body, I'm going to die, but I too shall live. Once again, they dwell in the dust, and the earth shall cast them out. They shall wake and sing. It was said that that was the only reference in Daniel. Some say that this is the only passage where the existence of a belief in an eschatological resurrection is attested beyond doubt. But let me get this right. 1 + 1 = 2. And by their own crowd, they end up believing at least 2 references to a resurrection in the Old Testament. It's easy for them to make these statements when you just read a commentary on Isaiah or just read a commentary on Daniel, but when you start reading different ones, you start realizing there's more than just one reference to a resurrection. And what about Abraham? In Genesis 22, verse 5, Abraham said to these young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And he knew he was clearly going up there to sacrifice Isaac to put him to death. How could he say this when he knew that that was what they were going up there to do? Well, Hebrews, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, talks about this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac that shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. That's going clear back to the time of Abraham. And Abraham understood that for the promises to be fulfilled, they had to be raised back to life. There had to be a resurrection. And if Isaac was the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled, then he would have to be raised from the dead. And so the idea of the resurrection was clearly possible, and clearly reality. Now some say, well, that's reading back into the Old Testament. The allusion there, when he said, "We're going to come back," was the basis for this implication. The writer of Hebrews saw that Abraham believed at least the possibility of a resurrection. But if you take into consideration the patriarch's emphasis on being buried in the land, their confidence of a future fulfillment of the promises, a resurrection hope seems to be evident that someday God was going to fulfill his promises to them. What about Job? Job has a couple references to a resurrection. It's recognized as the oldest book of the Old Testament, at least the oldest story. In Job 14:14, it says, "If a man die, shall he live again?" It's kind of like he's asking a question. If someone dies, are they ever going to live again? "All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes." They're saying this idea that sometime I'm going to wait and I'm going to be changed. Seems to be asking the same question we're asking. And he says he will wait the day when that change will come, which we often allude to as a resurrection, where the dead shall be made back alive. Could this be an allusion to a resurrection? Maybe, but let's go a little bit further in the book. To Job 19, verses 25 through 27. It says even more clearly, listen to this. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Now I love this because he's been pleading with the fact that here he is being mistreated by God, horribly suffering, wrongly inflicted. And he keeps saying, "Oh, I wish I could present my case before God, that I could have a chance to defend myself, that this is totally unjust." And they lose the fact that there is somebody, apparently in the heavens, who's alive, my Redeemer liveth. And then he says, "He shall stand at the later days upon the earth." Evidently in heaven now, but someday he shall come upon the earth. Then he goes on to say, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body," clearly dying and be buried and the worms eating up his body, "yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Even though I die, even though I perish, there's coming a day where I'm going to be back alive, stand before God upon this earth with my Redeemer also upon the earth, evidently alluding to, I think, the second person of the Trinity, because he's equal with God to stand before God and present his case. and I shall be in my flesh with my own eyes, shall behold him. Sounds to me like a resurrection. To see God in his flesh after he's died, physically stand before him and have his case defended. But we're not done. What about in the Psalms? There's Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shall thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Clearly looking to Jesus' resurrection, and that's confirmed by Peter in Acts chapter 2. Verse 27. And let's go up a little bit. Verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, for I saw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made him to be known to me the way of life, and thou make him full of joy without countenance. He says he applies this to Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and this was foretold in the Psalms. 16:10. Paul also thought the same thing in Acts chapter 13, verse 35. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own direction by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. This allusion to Jesus Christ, that he will not be allowed to rot in the tomb, but shall be raised back to life. Peter, Paul, say the Old Testament was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't put much stock in these Old Testament scholars who say that there's no reference to the resurrection in the Old Testament. I'd rather agree with Peter and Paul, wouldn't you? Psalm 49:19. The God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. The soul refers often in the Old Testament to the whole person. When God breathed into Adam, he became a living soul. So the soul is a whole person. He says, my soul, my whole person shall be redeemed, and God will receive me. The power of the grave is death, but Jesus conquered death in the resurrection. Most of all, though, the words of Jesus drive home the truth that the resurrection was there in the Old Testament. In Matthew 22, text I started off this message with, go back there. When he had these Sadducees debating with him, or trying to trip him up on this idea of this resurrection that they thought was totally ridiculous, to believe that dead people are going to come back to life. And so they created this fictional situation about this woman who had a number of husbands because they kept dying on her, and that the resurrection, whose husband was to be, ha-ha, we got you. And they lay in front of them. You never want to debate Jesus, you know? He sees right through you. He goes right to the heart of the issue. And Jesus is the one who said to them that you err because you guys don't know the scriptures. Now, to say that to the Sadducees, ouch, who thought themselves such great scholars. But they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. That's all they would accept. So Jesus goes right to their books, the Pentateuch, and he proves the resurrection, which I just love. Matthew 22. And let's go to verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, don't you know your Bible? Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, and he quotes Exodus 3:6, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, I alluded to this sometime back in our Sunday. This is for a reminder for those who are here and for those who weren't here. That's interesting to me that he's not proving, and often I read this in the way I took it, to be honest with the way I did before, Jesus was simply proving that they're still alive, that the death was not the end, that they continue to exist. Is he not the God of the living? But his point's quite different. He said this is proof of a resurrection, a future resurrection. Because God made specific promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised them that through them, that they would become a nation. From them would become a king through whom all the world would be blessed. And that they would inherit the land, the promised land. And his point is, God said that promise, and at the time of Moses, he still said he is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they're still alive, and he is the God who made special promise to them, then he must keep those promises. And for those promises to be fulfilled, just like Abraham recognized for the promise to be filled, Isaac had to be brought back to life. In order for those promises to be fulfilled, they must be brought back to life. There has to be a physical resurrection for them to physically be upon this earth, for them to physically receive the land, for him to physically rule them and the blessings to spill out to all the nations, for the nations to come and pay homage. For those promises to be fulfilled, they have to be resurrected. The resurrection must be true. It isn't just that they still live. That was taken for granted. He's talking about a physical resurrection. God keeps his promises. And they shall live again. You know, that's the hope that's all over throughout the Old Testament. It's the hope that we know for certain because we saw the initial fulfillment of this. We see it through Scripture. That the precious Son of God who laid down his life for our sins upon the cross and died in our place rose from the dead just as he said he would. It proves that everything he said was true. That all that he claimed to be was true. That what he came to do for our sins was true. And that was accepted by the Father. And he ascended back into heaven. And he says, someday I'm coming back just as you saw me go. I'm going to fulfill my promises. I'm coming back to rule upon this earth. And you're all going to be part of that who put your faith in me and receive me and accept me for who I am. That's why at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about all the great men and women of faith of the Old Testament, that great cloud of witnesses, he says, but God, having provided some better thing for us, that better thing is Jesus Christ, that they without us shall not be made perfect. In other words, that promise that I made to them, they're not going to be made perfect without you also being included in on that blessing. For when I come back, all who put their faith in me, Jesus said, will be received and be part of this. Proven beyond doubt that there is a resurrection. And those that die shall not miss out, for they too shall be raised to life just like Jesus rose from the dead. And those who are still alive will be changed, that we might be together for him and enter into all the blessings that he has for us. Jesus said unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever shall liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believe thou this? Do you believe it? I'll try this again. Do you believe this? There's so many professing Christians today that don't. Pastor Dillman alluded to that this morning. And there's many, I think, believe it here. But do you believe it here? I really think that's what he was saying to Martha. Martha, you're grieving as though you have no hope. Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Do you really believe this? And he says to us, you read it, we'll talk about it. Do you really believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and that he's coming back someday for us? Do you believe it? Then your work and your labor in this world is not in vain. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul did, therefore, my beloved brethren, be thou steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because we believe in a resurrected living Savior who keeps his promises, and we will experience a resurrection ourselves and receive all that he's promised. But you've got to believe in Jesus. That's the bottom line question. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came to this earth and died on the cross for your sins? And that he rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven? Do you believe the gospel? And if you do, you have to turn to him and say, Lord, I believe you did for me because I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I deserve your wrath. But because you loved us so much, you came and paid the price for my sins. That if I believe in you and cry out to you and pray to you and say, I believe it and I put my trust in you and mean it from my heart, then you'll give me the gift of eternal life and give me your Holy Spirit to change me within. Have you prayed that prayer? I pray that you do or have. And so to turn, bow our heads and close our eyes. I encourage you to pray that prayer and to mean it from your heart and tell the Lord that you believe. Say, Lord, I want to accept you as my Lord and Savior because I believe that all this is true. And I want to become a child of God. Forgive my sins, cleanse me, and make me yours. And Lord, if you hear this prayer in the heart and people mean it with their lips, I pray, Lord, they make it known, either by coming forward or telling somebody that today they made a decision to accept you as Lord and Savior. To become a child of God, that we might celebrate it with them, because they're part of this great hope. The one that was all through the Old Testament, all the way through the times of the New Testament church, and continues to abide even today for all those who put their faith in Christ. May they receive the gift of eternal life. Embrace your love and become part of your family. And I ask this in Jesus' name.